Dr. Dayton Hobbs received his B.A. degree in 1954 from Bob Jones University and an honorary degree from that institution in 1968. He did his graduate work in the field of education at Florida State University. Having worked in the public schools of Florida for 7 years, 4 as a classroom teacher and 3 as principal and administrator, Dr. Hobbs has a thorough understanding of the philosophy, goals, and program of public education. In 1962, he founded Santa Rosa Christian School on its beautiful 115-acre campus. His concern and dedication to the cause of education and doing something for young people was recognized by his being presented the Man of the Year Award by the Santa Rosa County Chamber of Commerce in 1967. And now, Dr. Dayton Hobbs.
This workshop is Christian Philosophy of Teaching. I'm Dayton Hobbs, and principal of Santa Rosa Christian School in Milton, Florida. Just a word or two about my background. I graduated as a preacher boy from Bob Jones University and started an independent work in my hometown. And during my first year out of school in 1954, I had started to work while I was still in school and had it going for about 3 years. And my first year out, I got a phone call one day from the superintendent of education there, and he asked me, would I teach? Now, I might say I'm in my hometown. I began a ministry in my hometown. I've been there now. I started this past August the 5th, started our 25th year of ministry there. And my dad was on the school board when I was growing up. My uncle was superintendent of education, and he and his wife had 87 years teaching experience before they left the public school. So education had been kind of part of our family, but I had no intentions of getting involved in education. I was a pastor. I wanted to do some evangelistic work, soul winning. That was my business, and that's what I was planning and thinking. I had no idea in mind about education. So this came kind of as a surprise, and the year was already underway. And he asked me, would I take this class? Well, I knew the superintendent, and I said, yes, I will, because the church was very small, and I needed some financial support and help. And so went out to this rural country school, had 38 seventh graders, and I walked to the classroom that morning. So on a Monday morning, the fellow that had been there was quitting, going back to school to finish his degree. And of course, I'd had no education courses other than some Christian education courses, but the superintendent had said, as long as you have your 4-year degree, we'll get you a temporary certificate. And then you can, if you want to stay in the business, you can get your 6 hours a year until you get finished with your education and so on. But I said, well, if I get through this year, maybe the church will be growing, I'll do some evangelistic work, I'll get out of this education business, you know. And that was in 1954. I finally given up on getting out of it. As a matter of fact, I couldn't get out of it now because I'm hooked on it, you know, Christian education. But we walked in that morning, 38 seventh graders, and the fellow that was there said, here are the textbooks, here's the grade book, and he walked out. And that was it. That was my introduction to teaching 38 seventh graders out in a rural school. Praise the Lord, back then they still had the fear of the Lord in them, and they didn't mind a teacher disciplining children, and the parents were thrilled if you did. And so I had no problems discipline-wise from the outset, but I have to say that I didn't have a very deep understanding of teaching, education, or anything else at the time. But as I mentioned in one of the workshops yesterday, I put a verse of scripture on the board, 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. And that was pretty much my philosophy of education. I told them yesterday it was quite interesting that stayed on the blackboard for 14 years at that school. And when they renovated that school building 14 years later, they put new blackboards in the room and took down the blackboard with it still on it. And let all things be done decently and in order. Now, that wouldn't be allowed on a blackboard in public school anymore at all. Back in those days, those country people feared the Lord, and a lot of them still do. But, of course, you know how the mess that the public schools in as far as that type of thing is concerned. But I love the classroom more than anything else. I still teach. I teach Bible doctrines in high school, and I'm teaching a rudiments course in high school. Last year, I taught a 7th grade class and an 8th grade class in history and rudiments. I got out of the classroom for a number of years, got so busy doing this and running here and running there, and I missed it terribly. And I just determined the last year or two that I'm going to stay in the classroom. I don't care what I'm principal. I pastor full-time now. I want you to understand. I'm a full-time pastor. I fill the pulpit. Well, teach the adult men's class on Sunday. I preach the Sunday morning service. I teach the teachers the Sunday school lesson for the next week Sunday evening. And also right now I'm teaching a 13-week course to our faculty on this rudiments business. And I preach the Sunday night service, and I preach Wednesday night. And take care of, I have an assistant pastor who takes care of visitation, and but I'm always with him on visitation. And of course, some of the things like bus visitation I'm not able to participate in. But in addition to that, of course, we carry on the responsibilities of administrating the school. And I teach, as I said, those two courses. Fortunately, that one meets Monday, Wednesday, Friday, the other meets Tuesday, Thursday, so it only involves 1 hour a day. Of course, the rudiments course, I'm writing the course as we go. It's a course that I got some background in from other sources, and we're putting it together. And it's an effort to really teach and build character into young people. There's no such thing, I suppose, as a foolproof method or anything that way. But it's what we call the principal approach, whereby each teacher from the kindergarten all the way through the high school grades are doing some of the same things. And it's not a hit and miss method of getting some things into the curriculum, because they have to write them into their lesson plans when they turn them in, and they have to be sure they get these things in, and they have to work up their own curriculum in these areas. I'm teaching them, of course, to show them how to do this type thing. But we're constantly concerned about making our curriculum Christian and really getting it where it's scriptural and like it ought to be and what it ought to be. So teaching, I said to somebody, I really don't know the difference between teaching and preaching. Maybe sometime somebody will tell me. I teach when I preach, and I preach when I teach. So I really don't know the distinguishing factors of it. To me, it's trying to get truth across in either way. So this is what we're trying to do. Now, let's look at a verse or two of Scripture. I think we ought to do that, especially here in the business of we're in Christian education, and I don't like to start a workshop or anything else without starting with the Word of God and building upon the Word of God and finishing with the Word of God, because if what we're doing is not built upon the Word, then it's not Christian. Now, in Matthew 23, I want to read a verse of Scripture. It's not on the notes there, but Matthew 23, verse 34. And Jesus here is rebuking the scribes and Pharisees and so forth here in chapter 23. And verse 33, he says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." Now, there's an interesting phrase in this. Jesus is talking about the different things he has sent to these people to warn them. He said, "I send unto you prophets, wise men, and scribes." I send unto you scribes. Now, a scribe would be the closest thing we know to a teacher. Now, I know they wrote down, came from that word, of course, of writing and so forth. But I got this from Dr. Pinoza when he was down this summer. I thought he read it, and I asked him for a copy. He copied it off for me, and I think it's an encouragement to teachers. This Hanley Moule said this in a paper he wrote, the inaugural lecture. "There is one word of our divine Lord's which has often in the life and labor of a religious teacher been a help and cheer to my thoughts. It is found in a dark context in Matthew 23, but it has a pure ray of light to shed upon vocation in a school or university. Behold, I send unto you scribes." He speaks in the same sacred breath of sending prophets and of sending wise men to act and also, if need be, to suffer. But the word I fasten upon is, "I send unto you scribes, the men of the library, the book, the pen, the teacher's chair. Their function lacks from many aspects the possible grandeur of the life which is called into the field of open action for the Lord. The life, for example, of the pastor or the missionary. As one has said, it is the life whose business is rather to sharpen the sickles of others than to go out armed into the standing corn and reap till the evening comes, and with it the call home to the reward. Nevertheless, the life of the scribe is a life that is capable of mission. I send unto you." And that is enough to furnish a matter for devotion and hope. Now, I think that's wonderful. In other words, the calling of a teacher is a divine call. See, just as much as a pastor, just as much as a missionary, the call of a teacher is a divine call. God said, "I send unto you prophets, I send unto you scribes," or teachers. So This is the first thing I think about this philosophy of teaching, is that we need to recognize and realize that it's a divine call just as much as anything else. In Ephesians 4:11, it's listed along with the matter of the prophets and the pastors and teachers as one of the callings and one of the commissions to the church. So it is a divine calling. Now, I think that's important to us as teachers to get a hold of the fact that we have a divine calling and a divine mission, that we're not just filling up space, not just making 8 hours, but we really have a divine call to mold in the lives of young folks. We should look at the bottom of the page there, the notes, if you have that there. I'll read it to you, this statement. The key to the success of the individual school in particular, or the Christian school movement in general, depends upon the Christian teacher. Now, I know we've got to have administrators, I know we've got to have pastors, I know we've got to have those things, but I want to tell you, you can have all of those things, and you may have the very best pastor, you may have the very best administrator, you may have the very best facilities, you may have plenty of money to buy all the equipment you need, but I want to tell you, if you don't have those warm, dedicated teachers in those classrooms, it doesn't make any difference. You just don't have a Christian school, see? This thing depends upon the Christian teacher. Nothing can or must ever be substituted for the warm, vibrant, dedicated teacher standing before the students, giving a portion of his or her life every day. I like this verse, John 12:24. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, teachers, that's the secret to teaching. You've got to die to self and live for those kids and for God's call in your life, the business of teaching. The Christian teacher's life, broken and blessed, can feed a multitude of hungry students who deserve the opportunity to meet at least for once in their young lives a real, honest-to-goodness man or woman of God. All right, now, the second thing I want to point out is the importance of the teacher in relationship to the home. Now, we in our school require our teachers to visit in the home of every child in their classroom during the first semester. This is not a hit-or-miss thing. It's a planned program of visitation. The teachers go out on visitation on Monday night with our regular Monday night church visitation program, and their first responsibility is the visiting of the people who they have students in their classroom. Now, they may make prior arrangements, a previous phone call, to be sure they're home and so forth, set up in that fashion. They don't necessarily have to, but I think that is good. This is primarily an educational visit. Now, if they have the opportunity for witness and soul winning, they at least leave a track or something of that nature, but it's primarily for the purpose of being able to do a better job of teaching that student. Because when the teacher understands the home the student comes from, it's going to help a great deal. Our teachers could give you testimony after testimony. They do. We have this sometimes, of how much it has helped them to get into the home. Now, I asked them to start with the hardest cases. After a couple of weeks of school, they generally know who those are going to be. Those that kind of rear their heads and look like they might be the most problem, either academically or as far as deportment is concerned. And get into those homes first, say. Because that's where not visit the homes of the church parents who they know very well in the church and sit around and have coffee and visit. But get first into those homes of those students that are likely to be problems. See, and get on top of things. Because, folks, this is what we've got to realize. God did not give us as teachers those children to bring into this world. They belong to the parents. They do not belong to us no more than they belong to Caesar, the state. They belong to mom and dad. And we've got to work closely with the home. Now, we've got to work closely with the home. This is going to a large degree, determine your success as a teacher. See, it's not just the principal that's to be a public relations agent for the school. Every teacher must be a public relations agent for the school. Do you know, I can tell just as well, before we get around to re-registration in the spring, I can just about predict the percentages of students in each teacher's class that will re-register for the following year. And in every case, if I have a teacher that's been somewhat of a problem, or they haven't handled this matter of public relations with home and haven't really been warm to parents and worked closely with parents, inevitably I'll have a low percentage of re-registration from that teacher. It's something that happens every year. That, of course, hurts. We want to keep the students that we've had. We want to keep them right on and on. So it's very important that the teacher work very closely with the home. Don't put a gap between you and the home. That's exactly what public schools try to do. They bust them across town. They do anything in the world to get them away from the home. Well, now we've got to get this thing back together. We've got to have the church, the school, and the home pulling together. And doing that, the devil's going to still win a lot of battles and victories and win a lot of the cases with our students. But if we have any one of those three broken, we have increased the possibility of failure tremendously. See? And the one that causes the most failure is the home. Because that's the basic unit. That's where the child is. You've got to have the support of the home. Now, I want and like to have students come out of good churches. That's very important. But you can get folks in good churches. The church is a good church. And some of the students may not have parents who really are the kind of parents they ought to be in the good church. I'm talking about now as to if I've got to work with students and to be able to accomplish something with students, the first thing you've got to have the support of is a good, is the home. Right. Well, the church has to, of course, you've got to have a good church. But the thing I'm pointing out is here is these children come from home. Now they may or may not have a good church, and if they do, it's just that much more working in your behalf. But I found this, that even you can have students that come from good churches that don't make it because they don't have a good home. See, now if you have parents who are behind you in what you're doing in the schools, we have some parents who are unsaved parents who support us in what we're doing better than some saved parents. And so we have better results with their children than we do with the saved people's children. Because that support of home is basic, see. We're getting into another area here somewhat. I don't want to get away from the area of teaching because that gets into their administration because I have to deal with all these things. But we must have this cooperation with the home. And so it's very important that you tie your ministry to the home. I have to deal with all these areas, and I, as a teacher, see, we in the high school, junior and senior high school grades, we divide the students because some classes may be small and some may be large, and we divide the students so that each teacher has an equal number of parents to visit. Now, we always give them to teachers who have those students in their classes. Now, I teach, for instance, and I have a list of some of the school parents that I visit, these parents, just like the teachers do. As a teacher, I visit these particular parents. And this is very important, to enlisting the support of the parent behind the school, letting that parent know and that home know that you're not pulling against them, that you're trying to do the same thing. In other words, if they're trying to raise their children right, and that's probably why they send them to you, that you're trying to do the same thing and get them enlisted so that you're both pulling the same direction with the child. See? So that you're not one pulling one arm, one pulling the other arm. You just can't function that way. The only person hurt in any pull like that's the child, see? And so we've got to pull together with the home. That's basic. All right. Now, of course, the teacher in the school. Now, the teacher, of course, has to stand behind the school. And I'm not going to get a great deal here into the matter of loyalty and all this. You understand that. The teacher has to support the school. If you're in a school that you cannot support and stand behind, then fulfill your contract faithfully without griping. Do the job you're supposed to do and leave that school on a good note and a good testimony and find a place that you can fully back and support. But don't try to destroy or hurt or harm the school that you're in when you're under contract when you're there. That's sinful and that's wicked and that's evil and that's not right. Now, if you're in a school, I don't care how bad the situation is. I don't care how much you disapprove. If you signed a contract, God's got something for you to learn there. So you just stick your nose down and you do the very best job you can do till you fulfill your responsibility and then look for a job where that you can support. But don't gripe about the school after you leave and don't gripe about it while you're there. Griping never accomplishes anything. As someone said not long ago, I thought it was real good, the critic is always worse than the criticism. You just remember that. I don't care how bad you think the situation is, it's not right for you to criticize. Now you may, I'm talking about to openly talk about it, say that you keep your mouth shut, see. And pray for it and this sort of thing, but don't run it down and don't cause dissension and problem while you're there. Because they may be doing the very best they know how to do or what they know how to do, and the weakness that they have in one area, you may have such a bigger weakness in another area that overshadows that. And remember, Dr. Bob Sr. used to always say to us, no doubt the trouble is with you. Okay? If you have a problem, don't blame somebody else. You know, say, no doubt the trouble is with me. All right. the teacher and the child. Now, I think we'll kind of combine this matter of child and discipline, subject matter, methods, because I want to share some things with you that I think might be helpful in this matter of teaching methods. There's actually three basic philosophies of teaching, or approaches to teaching. One we call the content-centered, and we're not going to dwell on that so much. Now, the content-centered approach was simply learning for learning's sake. Math for math's sake, history for history's sake, science for science's sake. This is the old philosophy that used to be used primarily in the universities and colleges 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, where the old professors were authorities in one field, and they really knew their subject, and they taught their subject, and they didn't mess around with social issues or problems. They just taught their subject. Just plain old content-centered education. They generally were God-fearing people, but they didn't try to teach God, or they didn't try to teach the wife of God. They just taught content. Now, that's pretty much passed from the scene today. There's very little of that type of education anymore. Everything is socially oriented, just like everything on television and everything everywhere else you find. It's got to have a social message, or it's just not any good anymore. All right? Now, the second one is the child-centered philosophy, and the child-centered philosophy is the philosophy of humanism. It bases everything on the need of the child. Everything is experience-oriented, discovery, inquiry, not questioning, asking questions. I want you to understand something, too, at this point. When I talk about the discovery method or the inquiry method or these things, I'm talking about what the men who designed the discovery method meant by when they designed it. You see, here's what happens so many times, and we're guilty of this. Christian schools are guilty of it. Even Christian colleges are guilty of it. They try to Christianize the progressive education's words. They take a public education word, and then they give it a Christian meaning, and that's plagiarism. Listen, that's not right. When you think of the discovery method of teaching, use what the progressive educators mean when they said discovery method. And that means the discovery method, the inquiry method, is a lot like. In other words, you can't know truth. Somebody else can't tell you truth. You can only discover it for yourself. Now, that's the discovery method. I can't tell you that sin, that it's wrong and you'll get into trouble by taking dope. The only way you find out is to discover for yourself. See? This is what has caused this whole generation that we have to be like they are in these areas of because they're discovering for themselves. They're finding out for themselves and so forth. The inquiry method, it doesn't mean asking questions. Anybody knows there's nothing wrong with students asking questions or teachers asking questions. That's not the inquiry method. The inquiry method is questioning authority. Is this the Word of God? That's the inquiry method. Okay? Is this truth? Is Christ the Son of God? That's the inquiry method. You don't want to use that. Okay? Now, the child-centered approach it puts the child at the center of education, and everything revolves around that. You see, the child is here in the center, and everything is based upon the child's immediate needs, whatever he needs. After all, the child-centered approach, humanism, is a philosophy of, it's another branch of evolution, see. And, of course, in the process of evolution, the child of today is a later product of evolution than you are. And how come you, who have been down the road, you're an older product of evolution, how come you should question what this child of today's needs is? After all, he's a newer product in the series of evolution. He's a later product than you are. So you really have no right to impose your standards upon him. Let him choose for himself. We got children to live now. You've seen my lessons. Okay, the other end. I don't use the term traditional. It's a good term. Nothing wrong with it. But traditional education may or may not be Christian. See? Is it based on the Word of God or not? That's what I want to know. I'm not concerned whether it's traditional or non-traditional. I want to know if it's scriptural. Okay? Is it in line with the Word of God? Just because something is new in itself doesn't make it bad. And just because something is old in itself doesn't make it good. See? There are a lot of old things that are bad. And there are some new things that are good. Now, I'll grant you, there are more old things that are good than there are new things that are good. But just because something is called new, don't just say, you know, check it by the Word. Is it scriptural? Is it right? Does this match up with the Word of God? Is this, you see, the Christ, that's the reason I use the Christ-centered, because, see, I don't separate the Word from Christ. Christ is the Word made flesh, and the Word is Christ written, see? This is the written Word, Christ is the living Word. I don't separate them, they're the same. There's no difference, see? And so, when I say Christ-centered, I'm also saying Bible-centered, say Scripture-centered. There's no difference, you see? So I think the term that I like to use is Christ-centered, because what we want to do is put Christ at the center of all our education and center all subject matter, all activities, everything around Him. Now, I particularly want to use these two, and I want to take just a little illustration and show you what I'm talking about. We'll say this is child-centered. We'll use this segment, this ray, and this is Christ-centered. Okay, now, you know, if we take these as two segments or two rays, all right, there are only three ways that two lines can be associated. Now, I want to show you something. We'll call this line A, we'll call this line B. All right, this is A, this is B. All right, they can do that, they can cross over. Or they can be parallel, as we have it here. They can be parallel. Or they can go off in opposite directions, in this fashion. A or B. Now, these two philosophies, child-centered and Christ-centered, have to be related one of these three ways. They either have to be parallel philosophies, they have to be crossing philosophies, or they have to be philosophies going in the opposite direction. Now, really, that's the only three they can be. Now, there's some people, even a lot of Christian people, who say, well, there are a lot of good things in the child-centered philosophy, and the good things that are in the child-centered philosophy can be used in the Christ-centered philosophy. Now, I question that. Now, I want to tell you, I'm the kind of fellow that I deal in absolutes. I have to think that way. I can't deal in these dull grades. I think, to me, it's got to be this or that. You remember the old song of Johnny Mercer back in the World War II days? See, I think way back there. And it used to be a song, it's got to be this or that. If you ain't wrong, you're right. And if you ain't sure, you might. And what else? Something. If it ain't dark, it's light. It's got to be this or that. That's the way the song went, you know. Now, that's the way I think. I mean, and it helps me keep things straight. See, now I'd much rather, and Dr. Bob Singh used to use an illustration about a man who was going to hire a stagecoach driver. And he said, all right, he said, you see that cliff there? Two or three men applied for the job. There's a cliff out there. And he said, I want to see how close you can drive the edge of that cliff without the wheel going over. So one fellow, you know, he came up within a couple of feet of that thing, you know, next fella, he got in that stagecoach, and he drove it, and boy, he just came right up close to the edge and rolled some rocks over the edge, you know, and we almost went over. And the next fella came on drive, he said, I won't even go close to that edge. And he said, you're hired. He didn't want a driver to see how close he'd take his passengers to the edge of the cliff. He wanted a driver that wouldn't go to the edge of the cliff. Now, I'm not interested in seeing how far to the left I can go and not be socialist or not. I'm interested in seeing how far to the right I can stay. I want to stay clear. I want issues. Now, I have to have things spelled out, you know, this or that. But you've got to relate these two in one of these three ways, because that's the only three ways you can. Now, for instance, some say, okay, you can borrow from this here, you can borrow from this here, you know, these kind of terms. They, after all, we're all headed for the same goal, education of the child. And the child-centered way to educate the child, and the Christ-centered way. Now, I disagree with that. And any of you who were in my lecture yesterday, I talked about uneducation. What the public school is offering our children today is not education, but uneducation. And the child-centered philosophy, if there's anything in the child-centered philosophy that's good, it's something that is a leftover that hasn't been thrown out yet, that they haven't discovered. And as soon as those who push the child-centered philosophy find out that they haven't yet thrown out something that was good, they'll throw it out. You can be sure of that. They won't leave anything in that's valuable. They'll get rid of it. And so there may be some teacher that you know that generally is a child-centered teacher, but she still is a good teacher and she still does a good thing. That's because she hasn't been brainwashed good enough yet. She hadn't got the full dose, and she hasn't really been sold on all the progressive ideas. Once she is, she'll get rid of all those and go strictly to a child-centered humanist approach. All right, so the parallel philosophy, we're both going the same place thing, I don't buy. All right, this is the crossing philosophy here, where we're going different directions somewhat, but there are times whenever we can, you know, there are times whenever they're both the same. There are points at which They both agree. I don't buy this one. Again, for the same kind of reason. I don't think there are any points at which the child-centered philosophy and the Christ-centered philosophy agree. Now, the other is, of course, that the child-centered philosophy is headed in one direction and the Christ-centered philosophy is headed in the other. One's headed for hell, one's headed for heaven. Okay? One is right, one is wrong. And I say this is the right one because it starts right here with the child and our view of the child. Now, the Christ-centered philosophy says the child is basically evil, that he's a sinner, son of Adam, depraved, and fallen nature. The child-centered philosophy says, no, the child is not evil. There are two views there. Some say he's neutral as to good or evil, and others say he's basically good. But in either case, they're wrong. The child is not neutral as to good or evil, and the child is not basically good. The child is depraved and fallen. Your view of man will determine your philosophy. This is the basic. This is where we start. What you believe about man will determine your philosophy of education. What you believe about that child that's in your classroom will determine your philosophy of how you educate that child. So this is basic. This is important. Now, in the child-centered philosophy, they believe that the child is basically good. Therefore, their whole curriculum, their whole program, their whole process of education is one that doesn't believe in restriction, doesn't believe in rules, doesn't believe in forced learning or rote in anything, just present it there and let it kind of soak in by the process of osmosis, and what he wants to take in, he'll take in, and what he wants to refuse, he'll refuse, and just let it kind of throw it out there and let it kind of sit down upon them and get what they want and so forth. Why would they believe it? Why, if I believed in the child-centered philosophy, that is, that the child is basically good, that he's not a sinner, I'd do the same thing, and I'd do it the same way, and I'd practice the same kind of way. If I didn't believe that there was a heaven and a hell, if I didn't believe that children were created in the image of God and had fallen from that image, and that I was trying to prepare them to live again in the presence of God throughout all the endless ages of eternity, then I'd buy the child-centered philosophy and just live for the now and now. Just get all the gusto you can out of life. Just live it up and let the child. Well, what's the use to try to force him and make him unhappy? And so forth. Say, just let him enjoy himself, just let him go, and so on. But if you believe that the child is created in the image of God, that he fell from that creation, that Christ died to redeem him, to pay for those sins, and that someday that redeemed child is going to live in the presence of God forever, then it becomes my responsibility to train that child and get him ready for living for eternity with the Lord. See? It's my responsibility to work in conjunction with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to conform that child to the image of Christ. Isn't that really what education is? Isn't that what you're about as a teacher? See, I thought that was a preacher's job in the church service in the Sunday school. No, that's your job as an educator in a Christian school. That's the reason why we must have born-again children to give. You can't give a Christian education to an unsaved child. You know, I can tell you, I've learned a lot in 14 years of business. We started our 14th year this fall. And I have to say, I know now that what I've really learned, in 14 years is I don't know anything about this business. And I'm willing to learn something. I guess that's really the thing that I've learned more than anything else. But I've learned that you can't give a Christian education to a non-Christian child. That's the reason you've got to have soul winning in your school. If children aren't saved, you've got to try to get them saved. If you fail to get them saved, you'll fail to give them a Christian education. I don't care whether what kind of theological position you hold, whether you hold predestination or that you can lose your salvation or whatever else. One thing we all agree upon, you've got to get a fellow saved before you can go to heaven. Okay? And you've got to get a boy or girl saved before you can give them a Christian education. I was telling somebody today, I suppose 10 years ago in our school, we probably had 75% of the students that came from non-Christian homes. I would say now that percentage is probably below 25%, probably about 20% or so that come from non-Christian homes. It's been a process. Now, partly, of course, we've been able to win some of these families to the Lord, and that's tremendous. That's what we try to do. But in our church, the growth in our church comes primarily through our school. You know, these churches that are against Christian schools really just don't know. We have bus ministry, we have visitation, we have all the things that most churches have like that. But we still get the largest growth, I mean the good, solid family growth of good families through the school. Because, you see, there's something in a, whenever a parent gets concerned about their child, then you've got some possibilities there for reaching them with the gospel, because they're the kind of people generally that are more open or receptive to it. And so we've seen that kind of grow in our school. But now, when we have a revival, when we'd have a revival meeting in our school, I remember, I was thinking about this, we just finished a meeting with Bill Hall. And I remember about 5 years ago when he was there, we had 83 students saved during the week in the school. Now, this past week, we had Bill Hall there with us, and I think we had, I don't know how many elementary students, because we let the teachers deal with them and keep the records, and I haven't gotten those in because I left Sunday. We closed Sunday, and I left early Monday morning. So I really don't know how many elementary students, but in the junior and senior high school, we had 4 or 5 students saved. Was it because we had poorer preaching or less power of the Holy Spirit? No, we had fewer unsaved kids there. We have very few kids in our school now that aren't born again and know they're born again and can give you a reason for the hope that's in, especially in junior and senior high school. Okay. Now, I tell you one thing that where we're making a mistake in Christian education, I found this out through years, is trying to get too many, that's not a good way to say it, too many students in our school is not the right way to say it, but we want all we can get if we can train for the Lord. But trying to get numbers, okay? Trying to have a Christian school with numbers. You say, well, I've got to pay the bills. Wait a minute. If that's all you're concerned about is paying the bills, then just go ahead and open a private school or just do something else and make some money. Start a construction company. I mean, you know, if that's what you... If you go start a Christian school to pay bills, you haven't been in there long anyway. You got a rude awakening coming. But even if somebody might be that successful, you see, this is where people get in trouble with their standards. They think they've got to have students. No, you don't have to have students. You have to have God. See? You don't have to have students. You've got to have God. And you better be sure you please God. And you better be sure your standards please God. And you better be... Whenever some question comes up, somebody, you know, says something about student, well, it's too bad. I sure hate to lose that student. That's too bad. I say, yes, that is. And I feel for that student. But we can't cut a corner to keep a student. We can't trim to keep a student. Okay? We've got to keep the standard. We've got to keep it there. Now, so this is what I think is going to happen in Christian schools more and more as they stand. We're going to have a dividing of the ways of Christian education. We're going to have these schools that want to hold on to large groups, regardless of what they have to do to keep them. And we're going to have those schools that want to turn out Christian laborers and workers for the Lord. They want to train young people for full-time Christian service. That's what a Christian school ought to be, isn't it? A training institution for full-time Christian workers. Okay? Where do your students go when they graduate? Tell me that, and I'll tell you what kind of school you got. What happens to them after graduation? And I'll tell you what kind of school you got. I know a large school that has had very few ever go to Christian colleges or in full-time Christian work. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for school like that. I don't care how big it is. I'd a lot rather have a school with a handful of graduates every year and a large percent of them going on to Christian colleges and in the full-time Christian service. And I guarantee you that school will make much more imprint on this nation and upon Christian education than the big school that doesn't push it. You say, well, if I push to Christian colleges in my high school, a lot of them will take their kids out. As I said yesterday, our school could be at least twice, maybe 3 times as large in the high school grades if we didn't push Christian colleges. Every year we lose students, and I ask the parents, why are you thinking about it? I don't want my child going to a Christian college. You'll send them off to Christian school. I say, yes, we will if we can. And they say, well, that's it, and I'm just not going to have them going off to a Christian school, being a missionary or a preacher or something like that. I want my boy to be a doctor. I want him to be a lawyer. I want him to be this, I want to be that. You know what I found? I used to kind of brag about this. We used to have every doctor's child in our town, in our school, and just about every lawyer had his child in our school. And we still have a number of doctor's children. We still have a number of lawyer's children. But that number has decreased tremendously because of this very emphasis. You see, but what we need, Dr. Monsignor drilled into that number, he'd say, all you need, you and God make a majority in your community. You and God make a majority in your community. And you know, boy, I'll tell you, I've dealt with that many rough days and difficult times. But this is what's important in our teaching, is that we turn out students who are going into full-time Christian service. Now, so we've got to have the right kind of philosophy about the child. Now, we're talking here about the teacher and the child. The teacher has to understand that the child is a sinner. You know what? I'm surprised that a lot of times teachers maybe come out of public school to come teach in a Christian school or something like this. And or maybe they just come out of college and come to teach at a Christian school. And they're surprised that the students in a Christian school have the same problems as the students in the public school. They're surprised that they wiggle in their seats. They're surprised that they want to talk or throw paper wads. Oh, I thought this was a Christian school. You know what? Those kind of people have been brainwashed into thinking that a boy or girl in a Christian school is that something happens to him when he walks in those doors or when he trusts Christ as Savior, that all of a sudden he eradicates the old nature. I personally don't believe in the eradication of the old nature. I would like to. One time I had a thyroid problem. I really got really bad off. I had a complete thyroid collapse, and I thought I'd become sanctified because I got to where I didn't care. I thought everything was glorious and wonderful. You know, I didn't fight, didn't want to struggle. Yes, sir, let everything be nice and easy, you know. I found out it wasn't anything but just a medical problem. And as soon as the doctor got me straightened out, after about 6 months or so, I got back where I was mean, you know, again, and it felt normal. But I just don't believe it, you know, in this eradication business. I've never seen anybody with nature eradicated. I remember we were up at a God and Country rally in Boston one summer, and we had a booth up there, and there was a lady that came to the table, and she said, some of these young people got to arguing with somebody that was working in the booth and said they believed in eradication. And they said, the fellow asked, have you seen one of these people that's been eradicated? And said, yes, there's a lady here with us. She's been eradicated. They said, well, bring her around. We'd like to see her. She came up, you know, about this broad. She'd been eradicated from everything but eating, I'll tell you. She was a glutton. And she, of course, you see the way these eradication folks do, the way that anything that I do that's wrong, I just don't call it a sin. What you do that, what all the sins are what you do that's wrong. What I do that's wrong, I just, it's just the way I am. You know, just the way I am. It's not a sin. See, so that's the way they can, I never have been able to convince myself of that. And you see, here's the problem. A lot of times people think that these children have somehow been eradicated just because they're in a Christian school. I'm going to tell you something. Maybe you have. But I have never seen what I would consider a spiritual seventh or eighth grader. Not what I would call a spiritual. I've seen some, you know, try to fake piety, you know, and fool you or something. But I mean somebody who just really had a love for souls and for the word and really, you know, I mean genuine, you know. Maybe some of them try to fake it to fool or something that way. But I've never really seen, you know what? Maybe all of a sudden we get it dealing with a child. I don't think till a child begins maturity. I think somehow or another this matter of spirituality comes with maturity. As they begin to mature, then they begin to realize. That's the way we've got to prepare these children to go to Christian college. If we make our high school the right kind of high school, and we do the right kind of teaching as teachers right on up all the way through the grades, then it's just natural and normal that they go right on with the next step. See, and in the full-time Christian service. I want to mention two words here that I think are important: inspiration and motivation. Now, the public schools always talk about motivation, 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 motivating children, motivating children. Now, you know, motivation is an external thing. It's an external principle. Inspiration is an internal principle. Good teachers inspire. Poor teachers motivate. Now, listen, and you think about this thing. Motivation should come from within the child because he is inspired. Our teaching should be an inspiration. We should be inspired ourselves. We should love what we're doing. If you don't love what you're doing, the child knows you don't love what you're doing. If you hate being in the classroom, he knows you hate being in the classroom. You can't fake it. You can't fool children. And we should be more concerned. In other words, we should try to, if we're really sold on what we're teaching and we really enjoy teaching it, we'll be so inspiring to our students till they'll enjoy learning. Now, some of them are going to, they got to learn, and if you can't inspire, go ahead and motivate. I mean, they got to get it, you see. Until they get to the level they're able to be inspired, go ahead and motivate. You've got to, you know, they've got, motivation is an external, okay, you get it or else.